Micah chapter 4. We're going to be looking particularly at the kind of service that our Lord calls us to today in the sermon, which will be from the New Testament. But this passage speaks of God bringing His people together in peace, to live together in peace with one another under our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author of the peace that we have. So hear now as I read to you from God's holy and inspired word, Micah chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 17. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning as well. Hear now as I read to you from God's word. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So he said to them, You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. With his disciples for the very last time. This is the time when he will be delivered into the hands of his enemies to be crucified. As he goes along in this journey, he has been showing his disciples about some of the kinds of people that he receives and blesses in his kingdom. The disciples have often been surprised by what he has had to say to them about this. In Matthew 19, 13 through 15, Jesus showed the disciples that he receives little children who are brought to him by their parents to be blessed. The disciples had tried to stop the parents, perhaps supposing that Jesus would not be interested in blessing those that were so young that they could not come on their own but had to be brought. But Jesus commands them, his disciples, to let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. Then in Matthew 19, 16 through 30, the disciples are again surprised, this time by the one that Jesus rejects, one who claims that he has kept God's commandments from his youth up, an impressive young man, a wealthy, accomplished young man, a ruler. And yet, instead of receiving him gladly, Jesus sends him away with sorrow, commanding him to sell all that he has and then come and follow him, exposing to him his covetousness. And then from this, Jesus goes on in the next section to teach his disciples, Matthew 21 through 16, by means of a parable, to show them that in the kingdom, the last will be first, many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. The idea is that those who think that they are worthy of God's favor in some way will be disappointed, and those who think that they are unworthy will be amazed at his generous rewards to them. Now, this brings us up to today's text, which is found in Matthew 20, 17 through 28, the passage I read to you earlier. Here, Jesus identifies who the truly great ones are in his kingdom. We will see that his disciples were completely mistaken about what greatness involves. For them, greatness was about being in the place where everyone serves you. But for Jesus, greatness is about being in the place where you serve everyone else. As we look at this passage today, I urge you to consider your own attitude about greatness. There are two great errors that are made when it comes to the pursuit of greatness in God's kingdom. The first is to pursue the wrong kind of greatness, the way the disciples were doing, according to the greatnesses that would be defined in the world, looking for worldly prosperity and honors and success and these things. The second is to fail to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God at all. To be lukewarm and suppose that it is not worth pursuing greatness or that it is impossible for us to attain because we have no faith. Matthew 20, 17 through 28 can help with both of these errors. So I urge you to open your heart to what the Spirit says to you from this passage. To begin this morning, I want to call you to admire from our text the greatness of Jesus Christ as that greatness is revealed in his service. In this passage, Jesus presents himself to us as the chief pattern of greatness. in the kingdom of God. After speaking to his disciples about what greatness is and is not in this whole discourse, he concludes with these words, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, you know that Jesus almost always refers to himself as the Son of Man. He is talking about himself in this passage when he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served." He is presenting himself as the example of greatness to be imitated by all who belong to his kingdom. And that greatness is found in the fact that he came to serve rather than to be served. Brothers and sisters, you need to so admire him and his service that you yearn to serve as he served, to love as he loved. You are to look at his example and see how beautiful it is and say, "I want to be like that. I want to imitate my Lord in this." The example of Jesus is clearly what drove Paul to give and give and give of himself for others. Some people thought Paul was beside himself. They thought he was crazy, the way he so willingly suffered everything from poverty to persecution in order to bring the gospel to others. But he explains himself in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." When Paul saw how marvelous the love of his Savior was, so great that he was willing to come down from heaven and die on the cross to redeem us, that love compelled him. It held him to this thing. The love of Christ was such a beautiful thing that Paul was driven to the imitation of it. And I would say that if you look at it, you understand it, that it will also compel you to love as he loved. So come now, take a good admiring look at the greatness of Jesus as he is shown to us here in his loving, sacrificial service. First, admire how he takes up the cause of others. This is love. We live in such a cold and heartless world where many are unconcerned about the needs of others. And understand that wherever we do find that concern, that it is in our society, it has its roots in Christianity. Pagan societies don't know of this kind of love. Go to a Hindu country and you will see people under affliction with no one to care for them. More and more as we drift away from the effects upon our society of the gospel being present here, we see this same lack of concern in our country. More and more you hear young people saying, "Why should I be concerned about someone else? I have my own problems to deal with." Whereas even 50 years ago, almost anyone would say that we should love our neighbor. And in verse 28, the Lord Jesus says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. It's a remarkable thing. He is the Son of God, and he came down from heaven for this purpose. He came from glorious, eternal fellowship with his heavenly Father, from a place where he had perfect peace and perfect love in the communion of the Trinity. And he came, he was driven to come because of his concern for his people and for the glory of God. He had no need, but he came to meet our need, to give his life a ransom for many. What does this mean? To give his life a ransom for many. Well, a ransom is a price that is paid to set a person free from slavery. It's a purchase price that is provided to buy them out. For example, in the early days of the church, there were many who became Christians who were slaves, sometimes to cruel and persecuting masters. And many of the believers would come and redeem that person. They would pay a ransom for them in order to buy them out of slavery from those cruel masters and then set them free. The price was called a ransom. The ransom that Jesus came to pay was a ransom that no human being could pay other than He who made Himself man for our sake. The whole human race had fallen into sin, and we were all slaves. The debt we owed was not to man, but to God. God is a holy God, and His purity and His justice demanded that we should be punished in hell forever and ever. That was what we owed to God, a penalty that would take us eternity and still would not be paid. But Jesus, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven to come to this earth and pay the penalty of those that the Father had given Him. He, giving Himself as a ransom, was the only way that we can be set free to live unto God. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 5, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. It's a marvelous thing that our dear Lord should do something like this for a company of sinners. The many that He speaks about, that He gives His ransom for, are His sheep, chosen from before the foundation of the world to be redeemed according to the plan of God. But there is nothing in these chosen ones that makes them more worthy than others. They are just as deserving of judgment as anyone else. Jesus did not redeem them because He thought they deserved to be redeemed. It was an act of mere love, free grace, free in that nothing was owed to them. There would have been no injustice done if He had left all to perish. Even more so when we understand that until He begins working His grace in our hearts, that we all hate Him and would spit in His face if we had a chance. Now, I pointed out to you before that there are few who give themselves for the needs of others. Well, there are fewer still who will give themselves for the needs of the wicked, who would spit in their face if they had a chance. As it says in Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is exactly what our Lord did. He came to serve those who hated Him and who had rebelled against His Father in order that He might redeem them. So the greatness of His service is seen in the fact that He took up the cause of others, even others who are wicked, as His own cause. That's the first thing to admire when we look at our Lord Jesus and the service of our Lord Jesus. Secondly, admire how nothing was able to keep Him from fully carrying out the service that He had purposed to do for them. The greatness of loving service is revealed when that service is tested by affliction. What does it take to stop it? Love is not very great and service is not very admirable that is terminated as soon as a little trouble arises. If a man claims to love a woman and then he forsakes her because she becomes sick, then that man doesn't have much love. But just look at all that Jesus was willing to endure for our sakes. In our account, in the passage we read this morning, we see Him at the beginning of that passage, verse 17, going up to Jerusalem. The last visit to Jerusalem before He dies. And as He goes along, He is thinking about what He has been called to do in order to redeem His people. In verse 17 through 19, He speaks about this to His disciples. Look at what He says. First, He tells them that He is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. Now, the disciples knew that these men, the chief priests and scribes, were seeking to kill Jesus. Jesus knew it too. And here He reveals to them that He also knows that this time He's going to be handed over to them. This was a great hardship that our Lord had to endure for us. One of His own disciples, whom He had loved and served these years, and who had pretended to love and serve Him, was now going to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. And to add to His affliction even more, all of the disciples were going to forsake Him in this hour, the hour of His trial. And besides that, this word betrayed is literally translated delivered over. And it is used, or delivered up, and it is used of the Father as well, who delivered the Son into the hands of His enemies. So that the Heavenly Father delivered Jesus the Son because He was a substitute for our sins. Our iniquities were laid on Him. So that Jesus was one who cried out on the cross saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" See the love of our Savior who knew all of this and yet was not daunted as He went to Jerusalem to serve His people. Secondly, Jesus says that once He is delivered over to these chief priests and scribes, then they will take Him and condemn Him and pronounce Him worthy of death. They were not authorized at this time to execute anyone because God had, as a judgment to them, placed them under Roman domination. But they could still hold court and make pronouncements. And here they make the official pronouncement in the name of the entire Church of God that this man is worthy to die. This is the official pronouncement of the covenant people of which we are members today. The Church of God pronounced upon Jesus Christ that He was worthy to die. It was a false pronouncement, but it was the pronouncement of the covenant people officially. Yet for that very church that condemned Him, Jesus was going to lay down His life as a ransom. What great love is that? That even this would not stop His love, knowing that this was to be done. Thirdly, Jesus says that having been handed over by the chief priests and scribes to the Gentiles, He will then be mocked, scourged, and crucified. You know how they stripped the Lord Jesus and put a robe on Him to mock Him, how they struck Him and told Him to prophesy who had struck Him, how they placed a crown of thorns on His head to mock Him. The Son of God knew all of this would happen, and yet He continued in the pursuit of His service of love. He continued to Jerusalem with this purpose. And you know how they scourged Him, striking Him over and over again with the cruel whip that had bits of bone tied into it and metal that tore into His flesh. The Son of God knew that this would happen, and yet He goes on. And you know how they crucified Him, nailing Him to the cross to die a very slow and painful death. The Lord Jesus knew that this also would come, the shamefulest death of all, to be cursed of God and rejected by man, bearing our shame and our guilt. The Son of God knew that this would happen, and yet He went on in loving service to us. This is greatness. There is no love like this. This is the greatness in the kingdom of God that is exhibited to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and is worthy of our highest admiration. Nothing could stop Him as He pressed on for our sake. And thirdly, admire how His service achieves its purpose. Jesus did not do all this as a mere show of service, but He was doing something that actually redeemed His people. This is proven by the fact that on the third day, He was raised from the dead. His resurrection is a testimony of the Father's acceptance of His sacrifice for our sake. Jesus knew before He went to the cross that His work would be accepted. And that's why He went. He didn't go on a wager. He went on the assurance of God's promise that His work would be accepted. He did not go as a mere show. He went in order to actually redeem His people, to actually accomplish their redemption. And so even though we speak much of His service as an example this day, we must never, ever forget that it is much more than an example. There are those in the church today who only see it as an example, what we're focusing on today. But we must remember always that it was a true service of Jesus Christ to His people in order to meet the demands of God's holy law and bring to them the forgiveness of sins. It had to be done, or they could not be saved. This is why Jesus said in the garden, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It was not possible for the church to be ransomed in any other way. Real service to God is not mere words or symbolism. It is service that gets its hands dirty. Service that suffers and accomplishes something. There is so much service today that is done to make the one serving feel good rather than really for the benefit of those that are served. But not so with the service of our Lord Jesus. He accomplished our redemption. The cross is the place then where the greatness and beauty of divine love is displayed like nowhere else in all eternity. It is a love that knows no limit. It is the same love that has been exchanged between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity as they have eternally loved one another. And at the cross, this love is displayed to us in a way that we can understand it. Its true character and its depth is revealed in sacrifice, showing that the love of the Son of God to the Father is something that is marvelous, something that knows no limits, something that brings us into this love for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, do you admire this love? Do you want love like this in the church? Do you want love like this in your family? Do you want love like this in your own soul? It is a loving service like this that Jesus establishes among His people. It is the greatness that He calls us to pursue for ourselves in His kingdom. Whoever desires to be great among you, He says, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Admire it, that you might imitate it. This is the greatness that you are to pursue. Now I want to issue a warning to you from this that arises from this text. Beware of that noxious tendency in you to pursue a greatness of another kind, a worldly kind of greatness. In our text, the sons of Zebedee show us the kind of greatness that we naturally seek as fallen sinners that we are. Ever since the fall, we are all conceived in sin. We come from the womb, not with a desire to do great service to others, but making demands on others to serve us. God's grace curbs our sinful nature in many ways. There is His common grace. He uses things like fear of punishment, shame, laws, many other things to restrain our self-seeking tendencies. Common grace keeps the world from being as wicked as it would otherwise be. It keeps us from utterly destroying ourselves. But give a man unlimited power without restraint, and you'll begin to see the selfishness in that man along with it. If cannibalism is the acceptable thing in this society, everyone will pretty much go along with it. If sexual immorality is the acceptable thing in the society, everyone will pretty much go along with it. Common grace has its limitations. And then, besides this, there is special grace, which restrains us even more. Special grace is that grace that comes to believers, to the elect of God, when they are born again. When God bestows special grace upon you, then you are changed. You are given strength to keep His law. You're given a new heart that delights in the law of God from the inner man, to believe the Word, to obey the Word. But special grace is not yet perfected in us so long as we live in this world. And so, despite God's restraint by common grace and special grace, there is still plenty of that old yearning to be served rather than to serve, to turn this around backwards, and sometimes even to look upon it as something that we ought to ask God for. And this is exactly what the sons of Zebedee do. They make a request of Jesus that exposes what kind of greatness they were looking for. In verse 20, we're told that they come with their mother, who makes the request of Jesus for them. Now, it seems pretty certain that their mother was Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. So perhaps they thought that their aunt would have some special pull upon him. You know how aunts can many times have strong things to say to their nephews. And they thought perhaps that if they sent her, that it would carry more weight. Well, look at what she requests. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. You see what she's asking here? Her sons, who were James and John, were among the three disciples that were the most intimately connected with our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, was the third. Peter, James, and John. Just a short time ago, all the disciples had heard Jesus say that the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And just now, Jesus had told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, and then on the third day that he would be raised. Well, it would seem that as these disciples looked at this or heard Jesus say this, they concluded that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, that he would suffer somehow or another. But that wasn't really the important part. But then in 3 short days that he would be raised. Surely that would be the time when he would establish the kingdom that they had been looking for all this time. Kingdom of thrones and dominions and powers. So here they are going up to Jerusalem with Jesus with an entirely different mindset than that of their master. Jesus is going up, thinking about the great service that he had been called to do. They are going up, thinking about what great things will be bestowed on them. The riches and the servants that would be around them at their beck and call. Jesus is looking at how he will soon serve. They are looking at how they will soon be served. It's an entirely opposite kind of greatness. No wonder Jesus tells them, you do not know what you ask. You is in the plural here. So he's telling them this. You do not know what you ask. If they wish to be on Jesus' right hand and left, then Jesus' right hand and left, when they go up to Jerusalem, is the place of the thieves that were crucified with him. One on the right and one on the left. Surely this is not what they are asking. They were not asking for opportunities to sacrificially serve the Lord. They were looking to be served. This is what they and their mother speaking for them ask for. The other disciples were greatly displeased when they saw this occur. I think we're displeased too. We say, how could they be so self-centered? Here's Jesus going to be crucified. He tells them so, and I can only think about their positions of honor. No, but the disciples were more full of envy than with righteous indignation. Jesus calls them to instruct them about true greatness. And yet we find them later on arguing about who is the greatest. Their concern was not the same as Jesus' concern regarding these disciples. They were irritated because they were vying for the same positions as James and John. But you know, you need to be careful too. For you criticize too much. They're worthy of criticism. But before you criticize in a self-righteous way, I would ask you to look at your own prayers. What kind of requests do you bring to Jesus most often? Do you ask him to give you opportunities to glorify him through your service, sacrificial service to others? Or do you more often ask him to serve you? I don't mean that we should never ask for healing of sickness, for daily bread, for all these things. We're supposed to do that. Our Lord tells us to do that. But the question is, where is your desire for greatness? Is it to lay down your life for Jesus in this world? Or is it to be served and comfortable in this world? Really, what do you want the most? To do good or to have it good? Which is more important to you? I think the honest answer is pretty easy to discover. We need to change. We're quite a lot like James and John. Look at what Jesus does to help them understand and to help us understand who look at this passage today. First, he asks a question that is designed to turn our focus to the right place. He says to them and to us, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? Now, by drinking the cup that he is about to drink, he speaks of the affliction that he has to undergo. the affliction that he just described, being betrayed and by his own into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, being condemned by them, then delivered over to the Romans to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. This is hardly a picture of sitting on a throne with servants fanning you and such. This is a picture of the mockery with the reed and the crown of thorns and the jeering and the relentless scourge and hanging from a cross. To drink the cup is the expression used to refer to taking it all, drinking it to the bottom, following through to the end. He's asking the disciples, are you ready to follow through to the end? Being baptized with his baptism speaks of having these afflictions joined to you as your own. Baptism joins two things together. The thing baptized comes upon the thing that is baptized and changes it. And so affliction comes upon us when we are baptized with the afflictions of Christ, and it dwells there, just as the Holy Spirit is represented in water baptism coming upon us to cleanse us and change us. Jesus has in view here a suffering that will continue as long as he lives in this world, and we following him as long as we live in this world. See, this is a fallen world. It's contrary to God. As long as you live in this world, your service to God will be resisted and opposed. You will have members of your family angry with you because you observe the Lord's Day. You will have people mocking you because of chastity. You will lose jobs because you refuse to tell lies. Jesus was going to suffer until the day he died. And here he is asking these disciples if they are ready to suffer until the day they die. Are you willing to drink the whole cup? They answer this question with way too much haste. We know this because of the way they respond when Jesus is crucified. And from the way they ask him after he has risen, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They still thought their suffering would terminate before they died. They look at suffering for Christ in the same way that we so often do. It's something that we always expect to end before the end of our life. It will end at death. But we're always inclined to think that we have suffered enough now, and that this will be the end of it, and that from now on it will be smooth sailing. Beware of this attitude. It causes many to stumble. It causes some to stumble in that when suffering comes, they're unprepared for it. They don't expect it as a part of the normal Christian life. They feel as if something has gone wrong, that things have not gone as they should. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters. The Lord has told us that it will come. The attitude that suffering should be over now causes others to compromise and to put down their guard. I see this as a great problem in the church in North America at large. Because we so desire peace, we have a tendency to give up whatever doctrines, whatever laws of God are opposed by other professing Christians. But I would remind you that all the prophets were opposed more by the people within the covenant than the people that were outside the covenant. You cannot expect to have peace in this world. You cannot expect to have peace even in the church. Jesus says that there will always be persecution, and you need to expect it. Indeed, there is a sense in which you ought to even look for it. I don't mean try to bring it on, like some of those silly monks that would afflict themselves and whip themselves with whips and starve themselves out and expose themselves to weather in a foolish attempt to be holy. Or like those who go around being obnoxious to say, look how I'm persecuted for the Lord. But I mean, if you're serving Christ, if you're following him, people don't like it, you should count that a blessing. Jesus teaches you to count it a blessing, to rejoice when you're persecuted for his sake. You ought to welcome it. Can you see why you should welcome it? First, you should welcome persecution because it is your opportunity to show God how much you love him. When Abraham was called to suffer the affliction of offering up his son to God as a sacrifice, and when the Lord saw that he was prepared to do it, he came to Abraham and said, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from me. In the same way, you have the opportunity, when you continue to serve God in persecutions and sufferings and afflictions, to show your love for God in a way that you would not have been able to show your love for God without those sufferings. Second, welcome persecution because it is your opportunity to show others how much you love your Lord. The great thing about suffering is that people take you seriously when you're called upon to suffer for what you believe. When we pray as a church that we would have a more effective witness in our community to unbelievers, we are indirectly praying for persecution and suffering. Because for our witness to be more effective, it is often necessary for us to suffer. The saying is true, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Many who have been slain for Christ have produced more disciples than those who have not. When we pray, then, we need to realize what we're asking of our Lord. Third, you should welcome persecution because it is your opportunity to cultivate a greater love for your Lord. Opposed service, your service when it is opposed, will force you to stop and think about how much your Lord means to you. It will make you stop to say, is it worth it to serve Him through all of this suffering? And when you ask yourself that question and you make that judgment and you evaluate, then you stop and you consider in a way that you would not otherwise consider how precious your Lord is to you. Easy service won't do that. Hard service will strengthen your love and make it deeper. Of course, we would all love for that deepening to happen without having to suffer. But our Lord knows what we need. And He assures us that persecutions and suffering will come. So the point is, don't be always supposing that suffering and tribulation and persecution will end. Expect it to continue as long as you live in this world. It is the cup that Christ gives to every one of His disciples to drink. And it is the baptism that He calls us to be baptized with. It is not over until the day you die. So expect it and welcome it. It is given to you, the apostle said, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Truly, this is a hard lesson to learn. But do not be discouraged, brothers and sisters. James and John did not clue into what Jesus was really saying here. They didn't understand that they were called to drink this cup and to be baptized with this baptism until their death. There are wonderful words of encouragement in what Jesus says to them in response to their quick affirmation. Yes, we are able. Verse 23, Jesus says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Do you see why this is an encouragement? Even though these brothers did not understand what Jesus was really saying, even though they were still thinking the suffering would end, Jesus tells them that they will continue to the end. That they will drink the cup. And that they will be baptized with His baptism. Dear Christian, let it give you assurance that if you are really God's child and not a Judas, He will keep you to the very end. He will see to it that you drink the cup to the very bottom. By His grace, you will persevere in His way. So don't give up. Do not think it is too hard to serve the Lord. It is hard, but it is not too hard. His grace will keep you to the end. And just what is it that His grace will keep you doing? We go right back where we started. His grace will keep you serving others instead of lording it over them the way the Gentile nations do. It will keep you serving instead of demanding to be served. As Jesus says in verse 25 and 26, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." He calls you to be altogether different. In the world, greatness is about being served. The greater you are, the more people you have around you serving you according to the world. But in Christ's kingdom, greatness is about serving others the way Jesus does. The greater you are, the more you serve. Jesus' greatest hour was when He served, when He died on the cross for our sins and was forsaken. He didn't have people around Him serving Him, but He was serving all who were to come into His kingdom. This means, Christian, that you are to see service as the highest place and the mark of true greatness. The service of love is the beauty that adorns Christ's kingdom. The greatest commandment of our God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And this love has its expression outwardly in faithful service. It is expressed in service that continues through all manner of hardships. And as we have seen in this world, those hardships can always be expected to continue. But when we get to heaven, I want to add and stress that the loving service that was forged here in the fires of persecution, suffering, and tribulation will continue. Not the persecution and the suffering, but the love that was forged here will continue for all eternity. In heaven, instead of loving service to God being opposed as it is now in this world, it will there be admired and delighted in and encouraged. This is just what heaven will be. A world where loving service will flow freely from one to another without any interference or anything to block it or turn it away. But for all eternity, we will look back at this world and see where love was proven. At the cross, where our Lord endured all things in order that He might redeem us. There will never be a greater testimony of love than that testimony that occurred in this present world. His cross will stand forever as a glorious display of the deep, deep love of God for His people that spared not His only Son, and of the deep, deep love of that Son who came willingly to endure all things in order that He might redeem them. And all of your acts of service done for the glory of God in this world, whether it is the widow's mite that nobody noticed, of course Jesus saw it, but there are many, many widows like this widow who put in their mite, and nobody knows about it. That kind of service, as well as the very public kind of service, dying as a martyr for Jesus Christ before thousands of people, this will be declared in the annals of heaven. It will be written there forever and ever, and it will be admired and rejoiced in for all eternity, to the glory of God. We will understand these things on the day of judgment in a way that we do not understand them now. Brothers and sisters, let this greatness of serving God through troubles be the greatness that you pursue. You only have the years of this life to serve God in this way. Make the most of the opportunity. God has so ordered things in this world that through the fall, redeeming love, sacrificial love might be displayed for all eternity. Let it be seen in you for the glory of God, for it is lovely. Let's stand and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for Your love that is revealed so clearly in this present fallen world. In this world where we had rebelled against You, and You, in marvelous condescending love, came to this earth to offer Yourself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, to ransom us, buy us back. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to admire this great love. For it is the love that saves us. It is also the love that Jesus calls us to imitate. We pray, O Lord, as the liberal churches have have made much of the imitation of Christ, that we would not allow them to take this truth away from us in our disdain for their rejection of the cross of Christ as an atonement. We pray, O Lord, that we would have all that your word has given to us. We pray that you would help us to go forth seeking to love as Christ loved and to serve as he served. And Father, we look to you because we cannot do this in our own strength. We ask you to bestow on us your grace, to give us your Holy Spirit to so work in us that we might live unto you. And Father, we ask this in order that you might be glorified, that your kingdom would stand out in this world, and that as it was in the early church, that people would look at your church and they would say how they love one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would restore this to us again, for we have fallen. And we confess, Lord, that these things are not as they should be, that we are going about full of ourselves, seeking to be served rather than to serve. Deliver us and forgive us, O Lord. Help us to change. We pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would truly flourish in this world, that it would go forth with power and victory, and that in our loving service to others, that we might see others come to confess your name. For we believe, Lord, that you have many people. For Jesus said that he came to ransom many. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring those ones from the four corners of the earth, that you would gather them together in your church to confess your name and to join with us in the holy fellowship of loving brotherhood. And Father, that we would be able to call on your name together with them for the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whose stripes we are healed. And Father, we also would pray that we would go forth remembering your holy law. For it is summed up in those words that we are to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And it is further expanded in the Ten Commandments. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to put these into practice and not to come up with our own manner of love, our own definitions of love and what it is, but that we would look to your holy law to instruct us and guide us, and that you would open our understanding that we might pursue it with all wisdom and discernment and know how to apply it in the daily affairs of life. And Father, we would also remember to come before you this morning recognizing that we are a weak and needy people, and to ask you to give us our daily bread. For Lord, we are not able to serve you with the strength that we would desire apart from the nourishing of our bodies and the provision of the things of this life. We pray, however, Lord, that you would give us what is sufficient for us. We do not look to you to give us great riches that would cause us to stumble, and to forget you. But we ask you to give us that which is appropriate for us, that we might best serve you in this world. And may we receive with humility whatever poverty or suffering you may bring to us. Yet, Lord, we do pray for health in our bodies as you will. And we look to you, Lord, as the one who is able to provide that and to keep us. We also pray for those in our congregation that are afflicted at this time, that you would be with them, that you would help them to honor you in their sickness, for that is their first duty. And we pray, secondly, that if it is your will, that you would deliver them from these sicknesses. Father, we also would ask you to keep us from being so easily led astray from the course that you have called us to. For we know that there is pressure upon us in your service, and that many times we give way at those very points where the pressure occurs. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us sturdy saints who will not compromise in the least, but who will so love our Lord that we will continue in his ways through all troubles and trials. Father, we ask all of these things for the sake of your glory, for your honor, that you might show yourself in your greatness in all of this world as we represent you here and are your witnesses. Father, we pray that you would be with us now on the remainder of this Lord's Day, that you would bless us as we sing our last praises to you this morning and as we receive your benediction. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. our song of blessing this morning. Lord, may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.